morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning with open phone lines for you if you want to call with your questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. We can talk about those questions together. And you can also call if you disagree with the host about anything you've ever heard. We can have you balancing comment with your insights. Be glad to hear from you. You can tell my voice isn't quite normal. I'm going to have to clear my throat in a moment. In fact, why don't I do that just now? There, I spared you. It still doesn't sound much better, but it should get better in the course of the half hour once I start talking a little bit. Now, our lines are filling up, but the number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. And since our lines are kind of filling up, I'm going to go to the calls real quickly, but I need to make this announcement, and I've made it all week long, and that is that this weekend, starting tomorrow night, that is tomorrow night and Saturday night, I'm going to be speaking in Southern California in two different locations. Saturday night, we have our regular monthly meeting in Temecula, and anyone who has been to those knows where those are, and if you don't, you can find out from our website. That's on Saturday night. We do that one Saturday a month. But something unusual, Friday night, tomorrow night, I'll be speaking in Buena Park. So I'll be in Orange County speaking. And actually, I'm going to be speaking on roughly the same subject in both places, although it's a series, and I'm at a different point in the series with the meetings in Temecula. We're actually in the third lecture of the series in Temecula, but the first lecture of the series in Buena Park tomorrow night. The series is called Strategies for Unity. And it's basically a very practical teaching about how to live in unity with other Christians, whether they're in your family or in your church or in other churches or whatever, because Jesus prayed that his people would be in unity. And he said that if the church was in unity, he said, the world would then know that God sent Jesus. Now, that's kind of an important objective for the world to know that God sent Jesus. And Jesus prayed, he said, I pray that my disciples will be one so that the world will know that you sent me, he said. So how come the world doesn't know that God sent him? Well, the answer probably is at least in part because we're not doing very well in the area of maintaining the unity that Jesus prayed for. There are strategies for that, and that's what we discuss in this series. So tomorrow night, the first lecture in the series, and Saturday night, the third lecture in the series will be given. Tomorrow night in Buena Park, California, and the next night in Temecula. The addresses for those meetings, maps to help you find them, can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com. thenarrowpath.com, and you click on the link that says announcements there, and that's where you find all that information. All right, we've got a lot of callers waiting. Let's talk to Jeremy from Bakersfield, first of all. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Jeremy. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How you doing? I have a quick little, I'm going to read a statement here. I posted your Alps Time HD video, which I just think says so much and is beautiful without saying a lot. Posted that on my Facebook with a caption that says, closer to God has never been about escaping hell. That's a lie. And then I had a comment. And in fairness, maybe I need to change that caption. And then it points to your website. But I had an Alfred Cordon make a comment, and I thought it would be fun just to read that to you and then hang up the phone and let you, you know, explain or answer what his question is here. Because okay. He says you have some explaining to do, so I know how you have fun doing that. So
I love it when I have some explaining to do.
I know you do. So underneath the post, Alfred Cordon, he says this, and it's about four sentences long. I'll read it quickly. He says, I am baffled why he, meaning you, would allege that we have no scripture or example telling us to motivate the sinner through the fear of hell, since we have several sections that overtly say that, let alone many other sections aimed at the unrepentant, so that they so clearly do that. he has some explaining to do. And then he quotes Matthew 10:28. So that's it, and I thought I would just hang up and let you do some explaining.
Sure.
Was I clear on his question?
Okay, Jeremy, thanks for your call.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Mm-hmm. For those of you who don't know the background of this conversation, we posted a video at our website, thenarrowpath.com, right on the main page, recently. It was a video that was made four years ago, by a friend of mine in Switzerland, who's a videographer, and he takes time-lapse photographs in the Alps with the clouds going by and things like that, and he made a short video, and he took something I said from a written document online and wedded it with a really beautiful time-lapse video in the Alps. And so we put that on there, and this is what this man is responding to. In that comment, which I can't quote, but I can summarize, I begin by saying that if we're using the fear of hell to motivate people to come to Christ, we are doing something the Bible doesn't instruct us to do and that we find no precedent for doing in the Bible. That is, that we should be coming to God because we care about God, not because we're trying to save ourselves from hell. Now, not that you don't want to save yourself from hell. We should be concerned about that too, but that's not the motivation. That leads us to repentance. Real repentance comes when we realize that we've offended a holy God, that we have wronged him, and we're convicted about that, and we want to stop wronging God. Of course, one of the consequences of our repentance is we do avoid hell. Wonderful. That's a good thing. But as long as we're evangelizing people by telling them, you need to get saved so you won't go to hell, all we're really doing, and this is one thing I say in the quote, is we're appealing to their selfishness, which is the very thing they're supposed to repent of. Our sinfulness is our selfishness, and we have to repent of our sins, and instead we encourage it. We say, listen, you've been looking out for yourself in all other areas of your life. Here's another area you should look out for yourself in. Get yourself into heaven, out of hell. Now, that whole motivation is self-centered. It might be wise, it might be desirable to get yourself out of hell, but it's still thinking only of your own advantage. And repentance comes when we decide that it's not really about us after all, it's really about God. It's not so much about me getting out of hell as it is about God getting from me what he deserves, instead of being cheated out of that by my sinful, selfish behavior. Anyway, that's what the comment talks about. Now, this man said, I have a lot of explaining to do, because he said there's a lot of examples in the Bible of people using hell to motivate sinners. The scripture he gives, apparently, is Matthew 10:28, where Jesus said, don't fear them that kill the body and can do no more, but fear him that can destroy the soul and the body in hell. Actually, in Gehenna is what Jesus said. He didn't say hell. Now, here's the problem. That statement and every other statement where Jesus is teaching about Gehenna is made to Christians. He's not evangelizing anyone in that statement. That Matthew 10, Jesus is giving instructions to his own disciples as he sends them out on a short-term outreach, two by two. And he tells them they should not fear man, they should fear God. And he mentions that, you know, there is such a consequence as Gehenna to be feared. Now, this is true in all the places where Jesus talks about Gehenna, with one exception. In Matthew 23, he said to the scribes and the Pharisees, you hypocrites, how will you escape the judgment of Gehenna? Of course, he's not evangelizing them, he's denouncing them. This is not an evangelistic good news sermon he's giving to anyone. But that's the only case we have on record in the Bible, that at least I've ever been able to find, where Jesus mentions Gehenna to anyone other than his own disciples. Now, his own disciples are not being evangelized. They're already saved. They're already following him. So hell, let us assume for the sake of argument that Gehenna is hell. I have my doubts about that. But let's just say Gehenna is hell. Okay, well, if that's true, then Jesus talked about hell to his disciples. And when you read of the sermons given to the non-believers, he doesn't seem to mention hell. And the apostles don't mention hell. That's why I said we don't have any precedent from the apostles in the New Testament. You have, in the book of Acts, recorded sermons of the apostles where they're preaching to unbelievers. They never mention hell or heaven. they talk about the lordship of Jesus Christ. The message of the gospel is not about heaven and hell. The message of the gospel is about the lordship of Jesus Christ. There's another king named Jesus, and we're supposed to submit to him. That's the gospel message. That's the gospel of the kingdom. So heaven and hell are peripheral subjects. I believe in both. I believe in heaven and I believe in hell. But what I'm saying is you don't find in the Bible any example of Jesus or the apostles reaching out to the lost, evangelizing them, and mentioning something about hell to them. Jesus, people say Jesus mentioned hell more than any other person in the Bible. He may have, because, for example, Paul never mentioned hell in any of his writings. There's no reference to hell in any of Paul's epistles. There's hell as a place that people go isn't found in Peter's epistles either. Peter talks about the angels that sinned are in Tartarus, and that's sometimes translated hell. But it's interesting that so much could be written by Paul and Peter and the Bible writers in general without even a reference anywhere to hell. You do find hell in Revelation, in the book of Revelation, and you do find it in the teaching of Jesus, at least I think in the parable of the sheep and the goats. But many people think that hell is mentioned whenever Jesus uses the word Gehenna. Now, Jesus used that word on record, I think there's 12 times. Some of them are parallel to each other in Gospels, recording the same statement. So many people believe there were maybe four occasions when Jesus mentioned Gehenna. It may be a reference to hell. In my opinion, I think that he's talking about something else when he talks about Gehenna, but I won't worry about that right now. That's another long discussion. I've got full lines. But that would be my response. I stand by my statement. I don't know of any New Testament precedent for preaching the gospel to unbelievers and referring to hell in that presentation. All right? And Matthew 10:28 is no exception to that general statement. All right. Let's talk to Richard from El Monte, California. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I had a question. In Romans chapter 5, Paul says that sin entered the world through one man. And in Genesis, I noticed that when God gave the command to Adam not to eat from the tree, and then after that point it said that Eve was made from the rib in his side. So I was wondering if the first original sin that the sin that Adam committed was not that he ate from the fruit of the tree, but that he did not inform his wife correctly, that he did not inform Eve correctly, and that that was his sin, or that he did not take charge over the situation when the serpent tempted them.
Right. It's hard to know to what degree Eve's error was Adam's fault. He may have been at fault considerably, or not so much. You know, when Eve answered the serpent and said, God has said we could eat of all the trees of the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We're not allowed to eat of that or even touch it. Now, she was technically misrepresenting what God had said to Adam. Right. Now, whether this is because she personally, you know, added the rider that we can't touch it, or whether Adam had wrongfully communicated that way, we don't really know. All we know is that God told it to Adam a certain way, and that was before Eve was created.
Right.
So Eve presumably had to learn about that command from Adam.
Mm-hmm.
Now, she did misrepresent the command, and therefore either Adam gave it to her wrongly, or else he gave it to her right and she modified it. You can't say for sure about
right.
that. When Paul refers to Adam's role in bringing sin into the world, I don't know if Paul's trying to point to one particular point as the first mistake Adam made, you know, by not informing his wife better, or we might even say that he was the one at fault for his wife eating. She ate before he did and gave it to him, but maybe he should have been paying closer attention if he knew she was at the tree, you know, if he knew she was there possibly going to be tempted. Of course, we have to admit, both Adam and Eve were both extremely naive at that point. They were brand new and they didn't know an awful lot. They didn't even know what temptation was. So I don't know how much culpability Adam owns in that particular situation, but his own eating of the tree and Eve's eating of it, they're kind of treated as a single act, even though the Genesis tells it as two parts of one event. Eve ate first and gave it to Adam, and he ate. But in speaking about sin coming into the world, I think Paul's just looking at the whole, that whole day. That whole day, sin came into the world through Adam. and his wife. And the two, after all, were one flesh. So, you know, he's the head of his wife, so he's kind of given the responsibility, as it were.
Well, so I was thinking, because he is the head, that he didn't take the responsibility or the authority over her and prevent her from eating from the tree?
Well, right. I mean, that could very well be true, especially if, as many people think, if he was right there with her in the garden while she's being tempted. Because it says she ate of the fruit and gave it to her husband with her.
Right.
And that statement, with her, may mean that he was right there with her, right there at the mm-hmm. tree, listening to the whole conversation between the serpent and her.
Right.
I don't know that we could easily, I don't know if we could necessarily press that kind of proximity into the expression with her. Because it might just mean with her in the garden or with her in the world. There wasn't anyone else with her. Her husband was with her. But if indeed she was at the tree and Adam was standing there too and this temptation was taking place, he certainly was at fault for not correcting his wife and protecting her from her from the deception.
Okay. All right. Thank you a lot for your answer.
All right. I appreciate your call. God bless you.
God bless you too.
All right. Sandy from La Mesa is our next caller. Sandy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Good morning. I was wondering if there's any place where I can get direction or guidance on how to balance participation in church, family, and work without any of them suffering.
Well, you know, that's a hard thing to know because everybody's schedule and responsibilities are different. Do you have a family?
Oh, yes.
Are you single or?
No.
Do you have children or are your children grown or what?
Grown.
Okay, so you don't have home responsibilities that include children. You have a husband you take care of at home?
Well, it wasn't about, you know, how I can.
I'm just trying to figure out what. No. I'm trying to figure out how many things we're juggling here.
Well, I'm married and I'm a senior.
Yes. Okay. So you're saying how do you balance work with church? How do you work it out of your schedule?
It has to do with my son. You know, he's over committed to too many things.
Oh, it's him, not you. Okay. No one should put anything ahead of God in their life. Is your son a Christian?
Yes.
Okay. The obligation of the Christian is to put Christ first in all things in his life. Now, that doesn't mean church first, because Christ is, you know, involved in every aspect of our lives. He should be anyway. And even when a man is at his job, he should be doing it unto the Lord. He should be doing it for the Lord, and he should be doing it in, you know, in fellowship with the Lord and so forth. So it's very possible that a man who's working lots of hours because his family needs him to do so to survive, he may be, in fact, doing that as a service to the Lord, to supply for his family and to, and maybe his work becomes a place of contact with unbelievers where he does ministry. I would say that going to church is one of the things Christians should do, but it's not equivalent to Jesus himself. That is, you can, if a person doesn't have a church to go to, they can still have a good relationship with Jesus. For example, if you lived in Turkey or Saudi Arabia, you might not be able to find another Christian to go to church with, and it would be illegal in Saudi Arabia to go to church anyway. So, you know, a Christian can still be a Christian without going to church. Sometimes church is not available. Though every Christian who loves the Lord wants to go to church because they want to be with believers. Now, if a person wants to go to be with believers, but his work, which he must do, let's say he has no choice about it, he has to do this work to support his family. You know, if it prevents him from going to church very often, well, he'll be sorry about that because he'll wish that he could see the brethren more often than he's able to do. But he could still be faithful to God. The main thing is not so much balancing church and work, but rather trying to balance God with everything else in the world. And we shouldn't balance God with everything in the world. God should dominate everything in the world. But if a man is, it might seem that if he's taking two jobs and missing church because of it, that he's got his priorities wrong. And it may be true. It may be that he's got two jobs not because his family's hungry, but because he's trying to get rich. A man who's trying to get rich is falling into many snares, the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And they ensnare the soul in perdition and destruction. So I would think that if he's working far more than he needs to, because he's, let us say, succumbing to the temptation to be a little greedy, and his fellowship and family are you know, suffering for it, then his priorities are wrong. But if he's serving God with his whole heart and he's not greedy, and the reason he works is because he feels he's fulfilling an obligation to his family and to and what God wants him to do, and because he actually feels that this is a work God has given him to do, perhaps even it's a field where he can have a little bit of ministry involvement, then if he, you know, if the job just keeps him from going to church as often as he'd like, that's another issue. God's not going to judge you for how many times you went to church. But he will, you know, judge our hearts. And if the reason I didn't go to church is because I don't love the brethren, I don't want to be with Christians, I don't want to worship God, well, then that's a bad sign. If it's simply that I have an awful lot of obligations that have to take priority, and I have to miss church a lot, that's not necessarily sin, in my opinion.
In this particular case, it's the family that's suffering.
He's a
workaholic. He's overloaded with church and work and neglecting some family obligations.
Okay, and now, is he a man who wants to be a Christian, but he's just kind of gotten overwhelmed? Or is he perhaps not so concerned about being a Christian, he just wants to make money?
No, he's definitely a Christian, and he's an elder in the church, and spends a lot of time there.
Then somebody in the church, some elder or a family member, should, you know, sit down with him and point out to him how his time is being distributed and how some of the major things that he should be concerned about are being neglected. Everyone once in a while needs someone to sit down and point those things out to him, and it sounds like he's in that position right now. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Craig from Yorba Linda, California. Craig, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, good morning. Did you say yesterday that the Nazarene Church believes in entire sanctification, which means you don't sin anymore?
That is the doctrine of the Nazarene Church and of the Wesleyan churches in general.
Wow, because I had a friend for a little while who believed in that kind of thing, but he was listening to a fellow named Bob George, and I didn't like that doctrine. Come to find out, because he believed he didn't have to confess he sinned anymore, about 6 months later, he went out and murdered somebody.
Yeah, you know, now Bob George doesn't teach the Wesleyan doctrine. Bob George doesn't say that you don't sin anymore. He just says even if you do sin, you don't have to say you're sorry. And I disagree with Bob George about that. But no, the doctrine I'm talking about is a doctrine taught by John and Charles Wesley, that they believed that in addition to salvation, there's a second work of grace that people should find, and it's called entire sanctification. Now, the older Wesleyan writers used to describe that as the eradication of the sin nature. They also called it achieving perfect love. And they believed that once you've had that experience, the result will be that you don't sin anymore because the sin nature has been eradicated. Now, I've been told that modern Nazarenes and modern Wesleyans have backed off some of that traditional doctrine, and they don't necessarily talk about the eradication of the sin nature. Some of them might. I don't know. I'm not in the Nazarene denomination. And so I'm not really keeping my finger on the pulse of how it's evolving. But the Wesleyans and the Methodists and the Nazarenes and Salvation Army all belong to the Wesleyan stream of theology. And the doctrine of entire sanctification is one of the distinctives of that stream of theology. Wesley himself, either John or Charles, one of the Wesleys, wrote a letter to somebody. I think it was Charles writing a letter to John saying that he wasn't sure that he had ever met anyone who had had this experience, and that he himself didn't think he had had it. But they still believed it was taught in the Bible. So I don't think it is taught in the Bible. I don't think there is this eradication of the sin nature that's spoken of in Scripture. They based it largely on a particular interpretation of Romans 6:6, which says that our old man is crucified with Christ so that the body of sin would be destroyed. They considered the body of sin to be the sin nature, and it's destroyed means it's eradicated, so forth. I think it was a misunderstanding of what Paul's saying in that verse, but nonetheless, by the way, Wesleyans are good people. I would have no trouble fellowshipping with them. But once in a while, you'll meet one that's really really takes that doctrine seriously. I have some friends, Nazarene friends, who feel that they've had entire sanctification, but they don't, or they feel like they've had the second work of grace, but they don't talk about it quite in the sense of eradication of the sin nature. They talk about it a little bit more the way a charismatic would talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, just sort of a personal renewal they went through at a point subsequent to their conversion. But I'm speaking technically of the Nazarene doctrines or the Wesleyan doctrines when I talk about this. The average foot soldier in the movement may not believe in entire sanctification. There may be a lot of people in Methodist churches and Nazarene churches who are not even familiar with that doctrine. I have a dear friend who I highly respect who's a Methodist pastor. In fact, I've asked him to consider substituting for me on the air here because I respect him so much. And I think he's, I don't think he teaches that entire sanctification doctrine. If he does, it's very much underplayed. A lot of modern Methodists and Nazarenes, I think, have backed off of that doctrine somewhat. It still remains on the books, I think, as one of their distinctive doctrines, but I think there's a lot of pastors in the Nazarene church probably have never taught on the subject and would probably just as soon not have it come up.
Well, I'm glad because to hear it's evolving like that, because this is not just a cute little words. This is serious business.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I've run into a very few people, but some, of that doctrine who say they were entirely sanctified years ago and they haven't sinned since. And, of course, what they mean is they haven't done things that they are willing to call sin since. Lots of things in their lives I think people around them would call sin. But if you define sin as something you don't do anymore, then the things you do are not in that category. So that's one of the issues that comes up in that kind of a setting. Anyway, I appreciate your call and all who've called today. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday at this same time. We are listener-supported. If you're interested in helping us pay the radio expenses to stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do it from our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's also announcements there about my meetings this weekend, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.